We're going to read. We were in this series in 1 Corinthians, kind of camped out there all year so far, looking at different aspects of what it is to be deeply connected in relationship with one another as God's people. And we're still there. So turn with me, if you are a Bible follower, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting from verse 5. There's Bibles around you, or you just turn your device on, or if you're cheating, the words are up on the screen. That's okay. Listen now for the word of God. As Paul writing, he says, "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. God, we thank you for your word. We know it is living and powerful, and we pray, Holy Spirit, come and open our minds, open our hearts, open our lives, that we are aware of your spirit here in this building, speaking to us, growing us, challenging us, and changing us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There are some lessons you only learn as you get older. I remember when I was younger, my dad saying things like, I wasn't actually listening to him, but he was saying these things. He was saying, like, see, as you get older, it's harder to shift this weight. Do you know what I mean? And I was like, what are you talking about? See, in my 20s, I could have 3 kebabs a week. And if I wanted to be healthy, I just cut down to 2 and went for a run and maintained this, you know, semi-athletic figure. And in my 30s, I thought, do you know what? I need to change this slightly. So training changed, did more exercise, and thought, I'm probably not going to have takeaway food at 10 o'clock at night or afterwards because I don't sleep, for one thing. And also, it just seems harder to shift. See, in my 40s, I sniff a bar of chocolate and I put on weight. What's it like being 60? It must be 70. Goodness me. You don't eat and you put on weight? I don't know what's going on. But do you know what I mean by that? Yeah. The older I get, the harder it is to exercise and to eat healthy. And I do those things and the results are harder to achieve. Does that mean, it's not just me, is it? No, you're with me in that? Yeah, anybody in their 20s are going, what are you talking about? Just, you know, going to have a Domino's for lunch, it'll be fine. Other pizzas are available. The older you get, the older I get, the harder it is, or I have to do things differently. Maybe it's a better way to put it. If I want to maintain what I am or improve. Doing what I did yesterday doesn't work for today. That's the line. Doing what I did yesterday doesn't necessarily work for today. Today in the sermon and the teaching, what I want to do is I want to hold up a mirror, if you like, not to your flabby bits, because we'll all be embarrassed then. But I want to hold up a mirror to your spirit. We are body, we are soul, and we are spirit as human beings, as God's creation. Body is the physicality, the touch. Soul is the personality, the mind, the motivations, the thing that makes you you. Spirit is the place in you that was dead until you became a Christian and then became alive. It is the primary place where you interact with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus. Today we want to hold up a mirror to your spirit, a little bit of a spiritual health check, if you like. And I'm going to show you a little matrix on the screen, really simple triangle. This is the mirror I'm holding up to you. Now, it's up to you whether you play this game or not. You can switch off and drift off, that's fine. But actually, this is really helpful for thinking through, how am I doing in my walk with Jesus? 3 parts to it, up, in, and out, up, in, and out. The spiritual mirror looking at yourself, if you like. So let's start with in. Let's start with in, not within. Well, within as well. Let's start with in. Paul in this text. He's writing to the church in Corinth. He's written most of this letter to them. This is his second letter he's written. The first one has been lost in history. And he says to them, I'm longing to come and see you. I don't want to just come and see you for a few days, but actually I want to carve out time and I want to come and I want to spend significant time with you. I'm longing to come and see you, not just a passing visit, but to really spend time with you. You see, Paul had spent a year and a half with in Corinth, and he had helped plant the church that was there. And when he left, it was growing, it was flourishing. But in that year and a half, he'd really fallen in love with these people. And now he's moved on. He's now in Ephesus, another city, another place. And he's getting reports back and forward from the church as to what's happening. And he's writing letters to them to correspond with them. And the letters he's writing, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he's writing to address specific issues in the church. Some are theological issues. Some are fellowship issues amongst the believers. And he says, I'm longing to come and spend time with you. He doesn't just want to educate them. He wants to do life with them. He wants to get up close and personal with them. And this is Paul's model of ministry. When he is writing to the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica, he says to them, it was my delight to share with you not only the gospel, but our very lives. I don't want you to learn the Jesus stuff and take the step and become a Christian. I want to do life with you. I want to spend time with you. I want to fellowship with you. And this word fellowship, you've heard it before. We use it all the time. We overuse it in Northern Ireland. It's a Greek word, koinonia. And sometimes we dumb it down. Like we talk about, let's have fellowship after church. It's tea and coffee and fellowship after church. Like you can go to the coffee bar and say, can I get two coffees and a cup of fellowship, please? You know. Or the assumption that just by standing in the midst of a crowd of 300 people with a coffee in your hand, you're having fellowship. Don't think that's just the way it works. Or we have home groups where we talk about they're a great place to learn and to grow and to have fellowship. Or we have SNIF on a Sunday night youth fellowship, and a lot of our young people are involved in that space, and fellowship's a big part of it. But we struggle to see what that is. So we do. And if you're, I'm an introvert. I masquerade as an extrovert on stage, but I'm really an introvert. I don't like crowds. So if you're an introvert in the building, walking into church is difficult, isn't it? Or going for tea and coffee afterwards with 300 people, 400 people, is it just me that finds that a bit overwhelming at times? Yeah? Yeah. Now, you extroverts are going, what are you talking about? It's the best part of the Sunday service when I stop talking and you get to hang out with everybody and drink coffee if you're an extrovert. But if you're an introvert, it's hard. It's hard to walk into that space. Or the home group thing. Maybe you're resisting joining a home group in church because you're thinking, I don't know everybody. And what if I don't like it? And I don't really want to share about myself. And what if I do and nobody responds well to me? You see, sometimes we think that fellowship are the spaces that we create over tea and coffee or over food. That they're not. Those are the spaces where fellowship can happen if we choose to allow it to happen. I go for tea and coffee after church, not because I love being surrounded by 300 people, because I love the conversations I have with one or two people in the space. I commit to a home group. I'm so busy, I'm out loads of nights in the week, but I commit to a home group because it's not primarily to learn stuff. I can learn stuff from books, sermons, and podcasts. But it's to do life with people. And it's not to do life with people who are my best friends and who think like me and vote like me, because that's just friendship. Fellowship happens when you're in a group of people like this, who are all really quite different and think different things, and yet you find the Jesus you have in common and start to do life around him. When Paul talks about fellowship, when he talks about shared life, and when he talks to the Corinthian church and says, I'm longing to come and see you, not just for a little bit, but I want to come and spend time with you. He's talking about sharing life with them, sharing his problems with them and letting them help him with his problems. Who are the people, who are the Christians that you go to when you've got problems? Have you got anyone? Who are the Christians that you go to when you want to celebrate life? Who are the Christians when you want to go to when you're grieving life? Who are the people that you can say help to? Who are the people that you can sit around a table and share coffee or food with and disagree profoundly, but know it's not going to break your relationship or the shared space between you? Who are the people who can come to you and say, I need help with this, and you will drop everything to help them out? Fellowship is the shared space, the shared lives. I think as well, fellowship is about sanctifying each other. I touched on this a minute earlier. It doesn't really happen if everybody's exactly the same, because then nobody winds each other up. But if you are sitting with somebody who thinks differently about something, and you trust them, and you know they love you, and you love them, but they think differently about something, they're going to challenge your thinking about it. Who's going to come to you and say, see that thing you said, Gareth? I think you got that wrong. Or that time you did that in that room, or with that person, you didn't see it, but actually you really hurt them. You have a blind spot to that. Who's able to have those conversations with you and know that it's not going to break the relationship, the friendship between you? That's fellowship. That's fellowship. Jesus talks about when we get the love between us right as Christians, the world will know that Jesus is real. The world will know that we're really his disciples. It's not our preaching. It's not our programs. It's not the contemporary worship. It's not how cool we can make it feel. It's the love we have between each other that you have to work at, and that it's costly and it's sacrificial and it pushes you out of your comfort zone and it inconveniences you. But when we get that right, that's fellowship. That's fellowship. And Paul says, I'm longing to come and see you. I have two stories from the same place this week, so indulge me. At the start of the week, I was over with a few folk from Orangefield and with Lara at the Alpha Leadership Conference in the Albert Hall in London, and one of the speakers was a guy called Father Aidan. He was a Catholic priest from Malta. It's him there. And he was talking about, do you remember COVID? You know, we don't say the C word anymore, but you know what I mean? Do you remember COVID? It's still a thing, you know. During COVID, he had been volunteering in a local prison. And when COVID happened, everything locked down. And he went to the prison governor and said, listen, I still want to see the inmates. And he goes, well, you can't. We're not allowing people to come and go from the prison. He chose to be locked in prison with the prisoners so he could continue to have fellowship with them and minister to them and serve them. The prison guards came for a week, stayed for a week, and then left for a week, and there was nobody in the prison apart from the prisoners and this guy. But he chose to inconvenience himself because he wanted to be there to love these prisoners and to minister to these prisoners. That's a space of fellowship. I think it's a class story. So as we hold the mirror up to ourselves, to our spirits, and ask the question, who are your people? Who gets to come to you and love you? Who gets to come to you and bless you? Who gets to come to you and challenge you? Who do you get to go to and ask for help? To share the highlights or to share the brokenness and messiness of life. And if you can't think of anybody and that's grieving you, I get that. Can I encourage you to be brave and step into one of the spaces of tea and coffee after church, or a home group, or an organization around church, and create the opportunity for fellowship to possibly begin to blossom and happen. That's the first thing. The second thing is out. That's in, now out. Paul says to the church in Corinth, I'd love to come and see you, but I can't come yet because God has opened a great door for a work here in Ephesus. And I can't leave yet because of what God's doing. And it's incredible. It's incredible. Let me show you what God was doing in Ephesus. If you're a Bible follower, turn to Acts chapter 19. So the letters are the letters, but the history, the story of it unfolds in the book of Acts. We can see what Paul is actually doing. Really quickly to run through this. Excuse me. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples. He asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Were they Presbyterian? That's not fair, I'm joking. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. But Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, which is good. He told them to believe in the one who would come after him, and that is Jesus, which is good. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, this is why we lay hands on people. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them, and he took the disciples, those who were following Jesus in Ephesus, with him, and they had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil demonic spirits left them. What do we do with that? It wasn't just that Paul was busy running a program. The Holy Spirit was showing up in really powerful ways. People were getting saved. When that happens, there's always demonic opposition. There was always pushback. And yet in the midst of it, the church was growing in Ephesus, and people were being healed in Ephesus, and people were being delivered of demonic spirits in Ephesus. And Paul's saying to the church in Corinth, I can't go yet. God's moving in this place. It's right for me to stay. When he stops moving in this supernatural, powerful way, then I will go. But for that time, Paul had to be where he was. It's interesting. There's loads of stuff we could talk about there that we haven't time to talk about this morning, but it's interesting that what Paul was doing was the stuff that Jesus did when he walked on earth a few years before. This is only 20 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. Paul's doing the stuff that Jesus did. He's doing the stuff that Jesus equipped the 12 disciples to do. He's doing the stuff that then Jesus equipped the 72 followers to do, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, to cast out the demonic. In this next generation of the church, Paul is doing the Jesus stuff. It's really interesting. Second alpha leadership story. Promises the last one. Anybody know who this guy is? Tom Holland. Some of you knew that. You're just too embarrassed to say. Tom Holland is a historian. He's a phenomenal history podcast and a book called Dominion, both of which I would really recommend. He's not a Christian. He's not yet a Christian. Pray for him. He's really close. So he is. He's a lapsed Catholic, now an agnostic, who is becoming convinced of Christianity. It's a really interesting story. He was interviewed on the stage of the Albert Hall by Nicky Gumbel. And he was asked, you know, where does the church sit in society today? You know, what makes the church church today from your perspective as somebody who's not a Christian but sees the value in Christianity? And he was talking, and I was thinking, and what I'm sharing is somewhere in between those two things. So If you grew up here in Northern Ireland in the 60s and 70s in evangelical Christianity, you would have been familiar with pulpit banging, people hammering pulpits as they preached, turn or burn preaching, weren't you? You know, if you're older than me, you'll be familiar with that style of preaching. That was normalized amongst the evangelical church. And then something happened in the 70s and 80s where part of the evangelical church reacted against that and said, you know what, this is too aggressive. We don't see Jesus being aggressive with people in this way. He loved them. And so the movement, it moved slightly away from this hardline evangelicalism, turn or burn, heaven or hell. Now, that stuff's real. So it is. But it moved slightly from that to leading with compassion. Everybody started quoting a quote that Francis Assisi didn't actually say, but we all think he did. Preach the gospel everywhere, and if you have to, use words. You familiar with the quote? Yeah. And we've all been, in the past 20, 30 years, shaped in that kind of narrative around Christianity. Lead with compassion. Lead with love. And then put the words around it later. And Tom Holland said this when he was asked, what makes the church distinct? He said, it's a very difficult question. He said, for 30 or 40 years, you guys have been leading with compassion, but in reality, all you've done is become beige in culture. The LGBT community are running food banks, and schools are doing pastoral care, and AIDS Concern are caring for the elderly. And you're doing those things as well, and it's good that you are. But you're just another service provider in the midst of a lot of service providers. Lots of people love people. Go down to the local pub and you get a really good experience of friendship and community. Lots of people love people. Lots of people are happy to care for people. What makes the church distinct? You know, EA, the Education Authority, gives money to run youth clubs. What makes the church distinct? To stand out amongst the beige. And Tom Holland, who is not a Christian, who spent most of his life hostile to Christianity, is now becoming convinced about Christianity, said this. He said, you got to embrace the weird stuff. You need to stop being scared of who you are as a church. You believe in a monotheistic God who is triune. Talk about that. You believe that he came to earth in the person of Jesus 2,000 years ago, that he walked around, that he performed miracles, that he died on the cross for the sins of the world, that 3 days after his death, he was resurrected back to life. He defeated the powers of sin and death in that moment. He ascended into heaven, and one day he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's what makes you distinct as a church, and yes, a little weird, but distinct as a church. You believe that the world is not just physical, but it is also supernatural. You believe in God and Jesus and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You believe in angels. You also believe in the devil and the demonic, and that where we live is a contested space, that there is a spiritual battle going on for the souls of the people you're interacting with every week. Yes, it makes you a little bit weird, but it makes you distinct. And you believe that Jesus, in a world that says, believe whatever you want, you believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. That's what makes you distinct. And in today's culture, we have been brainwashed into thinking that sounds offensive. It doesn't sound very tolerant in a world where people have different religious beliefs. But the truth is, Jesus either is the way and the truth and the life, or he's not. Not everyone can be right in this conversation. You can love somebody and you can disagree with them. The world will tell you you can't. They say, if you disagree with somebody, you're being intolerant, you're not respected, you're not loving. I'm raising teenagers. I can love somebody and disagree with them at the same time. Don't be brainwashed by what culture's saying. Holland, who's not a Christian, is crying out for the church to be the church, not to stop the compassion stuff, not to stop loving, not to become arrogant and hardline, but don't be scared of what makes us distinct. Have a conviction in the King and the kingdom. Have a conviction that Jesus and the gospel really is good news for all of humanity. Don't be scared to talk about it with your friends and your family. I guess my question for us as a church, for us as individuals, parts of this church here in Orangefield, as we hold that spiritual mirror up to ourselves, thinking about in, thinking about out, am I convinced in the truth of the gospel? Am I reading the Bible every day and feeding my mind and my heart on the God story? Am I convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, that he will do what he says he will do, and that he wants to work that good news out in me and through me? And not just because I stand on a stage, but because I'm a Christian. For every single one of you, Jesus wants to work out his story, his good news, his salvation plan in you and through you into the lives of others. Are you convinced about that? Are you more convinced about that than you were 5 years ago? Because if you are, brilliant, you're growing in your faith. If you're not, maybe, just maybe, you've been blinded by the cultural narrative around us. Finally, in, out, and up, final part of our spiritual lens. Paul says, I'm longing to come to you. I'm busting to come to you. Because I can't come yet because God's doing amazing stuff here in Ephesus, but I'm longing to come to you, and I'm going to come when this finishes. Verse 7, little magic words, if the Lord permits. If the Lord permits. It's like Paul has these really good intentions and really good plans that he thinks, this makes sense. It's not about even building his own name or making money or anything. It just makes sense to do this. And yet he's still willing to bring those plans to God and say, God, is this what you're doing? Is this your plan? See, I think sometimes we fall into a trap of asking God to bless our plans. God, I really want to do this. Will you bless that for me? As opposed to saying, God, what is it you are doing? What do you want me to do? And partner with him. There's a maturity piece in that. And the maturity piece is, do you believe that what God wants for you is better than what you want for yourself? Do you believe when God closes a door and opens another one, it's because he has something better that he's leading you into? Not prosperity gospel-wise, but just part of his purpose for your life. If he closes a door and opens another one, do you believe, do you trust him in what he's doing? There's a maturity piece in that. But there's also an intimacy piece. Here's a question. Lara and I were talking about this morning over breakfast. What's the purpose of your salvation? God loved you from before the creation of the world. He sent his son in human flesh to live your life, to die your death, to pay the price for your sin, to redeem you out of love, to set you into his family, to adopt you, to cover you and wash you in the blood of the Lamb. You're now a son and daughter of the King if you are a Christian. What's the purpose of your salvation? Some of you will say, it's to go to heaven. That's just part of the journey. That's a given. Is to come to church and learn things. Hopefully it's more than that. I want to suggest to you that the purpose of salvation is intimacy with God. God saved you for himself. He can work out his plans in the world through you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. But in his kindness, he chooses to work through us because he wants us to be part of the story. I want to suggest that the purpose of our salvation is relationship with God. That he wants to meet with you and speak with you and walk with you, not just for an hour on a Sunday, but in every moment for eternity. you are saved for communion with God. You are now part of his family. And everything else flows from that. Paul says to the Corinthian church, I'm longing to come to you. I've got to do this stuff first, but I'm longing to come to you if the Lord permits, and he's expecting God to answer. He's bringing those things to God, and he's expecting God to answer. He gets that it's a relationship, it's an intimacy piece with God, learning to walk more closely in step with the Spirit. Earlier this year, I was off on sabbatical. I've shared some of this with you before. I was off on sabbatical, and whilst on sabbatical, one of the things that I was exploring was Ignatian spirituality. And at a really simple level, it's this. God's Spirit is everywhere. True? Yeah? Are you aware of God's Spirit everywhere all of the time? Would you like to get more aware of God's Spirit everywhere all of the time? That's essentially a big part of Ignatian spirituality. So when we come to church, we sing songs. And people tell me they like the song, people tell me they don't like the songs. We come to church, we preach sermons, people tell me they learned something from that, people tell me it didn't make sense, they disagreed with it. Those things are all secondary. What's the purpose in singing songs in church? It's to create a space where you can tell God how much you love him and meet with him in the place of worship, and experiencing him talking to you, loving you. What's the purpose of preaching? Don't tell me it's to learn stuff, because educational psychology tells us there are better ways to learn than listening to a middle-aged white bloke talking for 40 minutes on a stage. It's about creating a space where the living word of God is spoken and the Spirit interacts with your spirit. And regardless of what I'm saying, you're interacting with God. And we do that when we gather. What's the purpose of your quiet time? It's not to learn a nice moral lesson for the day that you can put into practice so you can be a better Christian. It's to spend time with God. And the nice moral lesson flows from that. That's great. But it's to spend time with God. It's to hear his voice. It's to speak to him. It's to learn to recognize his presence in those intentional moments so you can then be better at recognizing his presence in the ordinary moments. So you're going to go home today, you're going to sit down and have lunch. Some of you will have it in the garden, some of you have it around a table, some on your own, some with your family or friends. True? Where's God in that space? Is it worth pausing and saying, God, we believe you're here, we welcome your Spirit to this table. Just meet with us and speak to us as we speak to each other. Learn to recognize the presence of God in every space that you're in. One story and then we're finished. I'm trying to do this as well. I'm trying to learn this as well. So one of the things that I'm doing is, I used to, when I started as a minister and I was doing a wedding, I would script everything out. I would prepare everything. I would script it. I'd go to books of prayers and I would copy and paste bits of them and then reword them and rework them a bit. And there's nothing wrong with it. That's fine. But where I'm at in my journey now, I was doing a wedding last weekend for Michael and Izzy. Michael was a member here. He's now a youth worker over in a neighboring church. Izzy's one of our youth support workers. They're off on honeymoon, being just lovely together. I was doing the wedding, and at the end of the ceremony part where you say, you know, man and wife, kiss the bride, yay, all that stuff there, I pray for them. And when I pray for them now, for them, for any couple now, what I'll do is I'll say, okay, let's pray. And then I'll just stop for a minute and say, God, what do you want me to pray for this couple? And I'll just wait. And hopefully it happens pretty quickly, but maybe it'll take 20, 30 seconds, maybe like a minute of silence. People are shuffling a bit, but I'm just trying to pay attention to what God's saying. And for these guys, he gave me a picture of, you know the 23rd Psalm? You know the bit where the table's mentioned? And I was having this conversation with God saying, like, that's weird, God, because that's about enemies. You know how it goes? You prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Are you saying their marriage is going to be really difficult? That's awkward. No, that's not it. And he asked me to pray that their home would be a safe place for those who are struggling. He asked me to pray for them that they would have the gift of hospitality as a couple, and that around their table would be a place where others experience reconciliation. And I prayed for them, and I prayed that over them, and in Jesus' name released that over them, because I believe that's what God was saying in the moment, because God was there in the moment, and he was speaking, and I just needed to listen. And that's not just because I'm a minister. That's the invitation to every one of us who are Christians. You're saved. You're invited to come to heaven. You're invited to be part of a church. You're invited into the family of God. But in the midst of it, beginning from that moment, stretching for eternity, he wants to speak to you. He wants to love you. He wants you to know his voice. He wants you to know him in every environment. We're going to pray. I'm going to invite the band to come back up on stage. I'm not sure what's happening there, but Father, whatever's going on, we pray just protection and blessing. In Jesus' name. The band are joining me. Would you stand if you're able to? Close your eyes. If you're comfortable, open your hands. It's not magic, it's just a posture of saying, God, I'm here for you. Everyone has a preference on this spiritual journey. Some of you love the up stuff. Some of you love the in stuff. Some of you love the out stuff. Most people have a blind spot in this kind of spiritual reflection process. There's one of these areas that you feel way more insecure in. You feel like you're failing in. Here's the good news. This is not something we do by trying harder. This is something God does in us. He promises us, I have begun a good work in you and I will bring it to completion. The work of growing in faith is a work of the Holy Spirit within you. And yeah, there are things that we can do to open our hands and open our lives and put ourselves in a posture of wanting to grow and an expectation of wanting to be stretched, of wanting to be used. But ultimately, it's God and his kindness who does this. So if I've been speaking, you have recognized somewhere in your life that you think, I really want to grow there. I really want to grow there. Just assume potentially that that's God speaking to you. And just take a moment now and have that conversation with him. Specifically, what's he saying to you? What's he asking of you? What's he leading you into? Jesus frequently went up on the hill by himself to pray because he wanted to guard that up relationship. And he frequently withdrew from the crowd to spend time with the 12 disciples and the three within that because he wanted intimacy with them. And of course, we love the stories where we see him ministering to the crowd, healing, proclaiming the kingdom, releasing people from the demonic. Because he was moving out. He held all three in tension together. Our journey, God, we recognize, is towards wholeness, of up, of in, of out. Come, Holy Spirit, and do that deeper work that brings us even deeper into you. Two things that we feel might be prophetic as we come to sing our last song. The first, God pursues us before we ever pursue him. At 23rd Psalm, surely your goodness and your mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. We see the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go and find the one. And somebody shared this picture of the being pursued. And it can feel unsettling, it can feel uneasy, maybe even scared. And some of you are running from God because you're unsure what it'll be like to step into that place where you're a Christian. And I want to give you space now and encourage you just to stop running and allow the God who made you and who loves you and whose dream for you and his destiny for you is perfect love to find you, for you to surrender your life to him now and say, yes, God, I want you. And then a similar picture for maybe for somebody who is a Christian but who's running, who's juggling a million balls, who feels completely overwhelmed. And God's pursuing you in his love and he's saying, just stop, be still, and know that I am God. God, our heart, our desire is to go deeper with you. And we say yes to the things you want to do in us and the things you want to do through us. In Jesus' name, amen.